If you would turn with me in your holy Bibles to the third book of Moses, called Leviticus. And we will be reading from the first verse and then the third, first verse to the third verse, and then we'll skip down to the 30th verse. Pay very close attention, for this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his holy word. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his father and his mother, and ye shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. Now jump down to verse 30. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that by your appointment we have come to this place to hear your holy word. And we thank you that you have kept for us in all ages this rare and precious jewel of your sacred oracles. And we pray now that by your Spirit you would help us and enlighten our minds and hearts to receive it with pure affection. We pray, God, that you would strengthen my weak powers this morning and the infirmity of my own body, that I might proclaim the mystery of Christ with boldness. We pray that you would make us pliable to your word. We pray that you would make us as clay, and that you would be the potter, and that you would mightily work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Amen. For all these things we ask through Jesus Christ our Lord, with whom thee and the Holy Ghost livest and reignest, ever one God, world without end. Amen. Amen. So as a disclaimer, the content of this sermon is not the official doctrine of Olney Baptist Church. But I do believe that it is the doctrine of the Bible. And so I believe that we will be helped by opening our Bibles and understanding what the Lord has to say about keeping his holy day of the Sabbath. In order to open the words of the text, the two verses that we've covered, we're going to focus on verses 3 and 30. I would first take note of the two propositions that appear in the text that are different. So one of the texts is, ye shall fear every man his mother and his father. And then the other proposition is, ye shall reverence my sanctuary. So we'll look at those separately. And then we will take a look at the proposition that the two verses have in common. And that will be, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. Then we're going to look at the conjunction and look at the significance of that. And then we will go on to make some improvements upon the doctrine that I will distill for us. So let's first take a look at verse 3 and see what the Holy Spirit has to say. He says, ye shall fear every man his father and his mother, his mother and his father. Keel and Dietlich on this passage comment, and they say that reverence towards parents and observance of the Lord's Day are two leading pillars in the moral government and social well-being of a commonwealth, so that the two main ingredients of piety toward God and of piety toward earthly authorities, without them, a society cannot be well-established or long-established. Consider first that the Most High directs men to fear their parents. He is contrasting, or rather he's expounding upon his statement in the fifth commandment. In the fifth commandment, he commands us to honor our father and our mother. And we see in other places, like Ephesians chapter 5, he commands us to obey our father and our mother. And these things are, they're objective and external. You can obey your father and mother without having any kind of inward affection to your father and your mother. And yet, in this passage, he commands us that we fear our mother and our father. And fear is wholly subjective. That means that God's word, which is spiritual, his law, which goes into the intents and the contents of the heart and the mind, regulates our inward affections and feelings. So that God says that every individual has the obligation to work within themselves a reverent carriage and regard to the office of authority that God has conferred upon them as a parent. I don't care how short your mother is or how feeble your mother is, she still is in a very unique way the image of God. And God commands that you shall fear your mother and your father. Interestingly enough, in this text, the Holy Spirit fronts the mother. And that's because men are very apt from time to time and many times to fear their father. Because you know your father, unless your grandmother was like my grandmother, everyone feared my grandmother. But most people are apt to fear their father, because fathers tend to be the disciplinarians, and fathers tend to be those who have a greater kind of force and authority. But the same kind of fear and regard and reverence that is due to a father naturally ought also to be conferred upon a mother. And this, by extension, also represents all of those authorities which God is pleased to put over us. The parent-child relationship is an analog of different relations of authority and government that God ordains. So when God commands that children be reverent and fear their parents, it also entails the reverence which is due to civil magistrates, and the reverence that's due to ministers of the word and sacrament, the reverence that's due to employers, the reverence that's due from wives to their husbands. And you'll see this in many different places in the scriptures where God will command wives to fear their husbands, children to fear their parents, servants to fear their masters, etc., etc. And so, God commands us in his word to fear our father and mother. And before I move on, just as an aside, this means that those of you who are children, who are under the sound of my voice, who have a slight and saucy carriage towards your parents, are reproved by this passage of scripture. You are commanded by God. He's not asking you. He's not getting your opinion. He's commanding you to fear your father and your mother. It's something that I have noted in this generation, even among Christian children, that men will, young men will backtalk their parents. They always have an answer for something that their mother tells them to do or their father tells them to do. And I simply want to ask this question: does that bespeak fear? Does it bespeak fear whenever your parent tells you to do one thing and you have five reasons for why you're not going to do it? Does it bespeak fear when you talk about your parents behind their backs, or have the audacity to say something unbeseeming to their face? God is very much displeased with children who do not honor and fear their parents. And we see this in a few places. It's so much of a displeasure to the Almighty that in the culmination in Deuteronomy chapter 27, he says, "Cursed is he that setteth light by," or that means to despise secretly in one's heart, or to esteem with light account one's father or mother, and all the people shall say, "Amen." And in the Proverbs, he says, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pluck it out, and the young eagles shall eat of it." I doubt not that there are children who are under the sound of my voice who, before the close of this Lord's Day, need to go to your parents and apologize to God and them for your unbeseeming carriage of them, because God commands you not just to obey them and not just to honor them, but to fear them. And so much for the first particular. Secondly, let's observe the, so let's now move on to the second proposition, thank you, which is in verse 30. It says, "Ye shall reverence my sanctuary," whereby we understand that God is commanding his people to have regard to the ordinances of God's worship, which he's from time to time pleased to lay down for his people. Under the Old Covenant, particularly in the Mosaic administration, God commanded Moses to erect a tabernacle for the people to worship. And it was in this tabernacle that the priests offered up their sacrifices. It was in this tabernacle that the people would come for their high holy holidays. It was in this tabernacle that they had the altar of incense and all of these cultic practices that the ministers of God's word in the Old Testament would be about during the year. And because that is the place where God's ordinances were ordained, and that where God physically dwelt in a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by night, he commanded his people to regard that place with fear and reverence. And though it is peculiar in its form to the Mosaic administration, that it's a tabernacle and that it has different tents that are in the tabernacle, this is representing or giving us a principle that's always been since the world began. God, since he made man upon earth, has always had a people to worship him. And since he's had a people to worship him from Adam until now, he's always made provision that he might meet with his people in a place of his appointing and by the means of his appointing. So for instance, with Adam, God commanded that he, well, God didn't command him, but he put him in a garden, and that garden, if you read the book of Genesis, is a garden sanctuary where Adam is supposed to work and to keep the garden and to worship God and to regard the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of knowledge. And when it comes to the patriarchs, wherever God would reveal himself to the patriarchs, they would build an altar and they would anoint the altar, and there they would make sacrifices and serve God at the altar. And of course, under the time of Moses, he gave the tabernacle and the priesthood and all of their ministrations. And then during the time of Solomon, Solomon built a temple of brick and mortar, and he also made nethinims, and there are other ordinances of God's worship. And then of course, when Christ came into the world, he was the very, he was the personal temple of God. So that the Bible says in John chapter 1 that he tabernacled among us and that he took unto himself a true body and a rational soul in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And thus he was the place where we were to meet. And then under the new covenant, we as living stones in whom the Spirit dwells assemble together to be a temple for God's worship when we meet together on Sunday mornings. And so though the outward form of the sanctuary of God, God has been pleased to change from time to time. We don't meet God at a tabernacle today. We probably can't even find the tabernacle today. The Temple of Solomon has been destroyed very thoroughly. And then in its place, there was the Temple of Herod. And that was also destroyed very thoroughly. And though the outward form of that tabernacle no longer exists, yet still it is an obligation on the part of the people of God in all ages to reverence God's sanctuary. It is a command that we reverence the ordinances of God's word, that we do not approach God's service with levity and lightness and frivolity. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter that many people were dying and getting sick because they came to the Lord's table unworthily, because God expects that we esteem his ordinances. I wonder how many of us who, in a day where so many churches just think very lightly of God's worship and very lightly of God's service, when we come into a humble meeting of the Lord's people, if we think of the word of the church of God as being the assembly of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, that we come to a myriad of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect, that we come before the presence of God, the judge of all, and Christ, the mediator of the better covenant, that we come to God who is a consuming fire. And God says that we are to come to him with reverence and holy fear because he is a consuming fire. So often we so focus on the first line of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, that we forget the second line, who art in heaven. And so even though God is our Father, he's still a holy and majestic God. Even though God is our Father, he's still the God of all the earth. Even though God is our Father, he's still a consuming fire. Even though he is our Father, he is still holy, holy, holy God of Sabaoth. Heaven and earth are still full of the majesty of his glory. And when we come into his presence, is it appropriate that we come with lightness? Yes. Is it appropriate that we come with frivolity? We come to the God of the whole earth and we worship him in flip-flops. Oh, we present ourselves before the Lord in a way we would never present ourselves to a dignitary. We would never present ourselves even coming to a company dinner. And that's because we fear the civil magistrate and we fear the judge on the bench and we fear our bosses and we fear their courts and their judicatories and their precincts. But when we come to worship the triune God, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Thou shalt reverence my sanctuary, says the Bible. Amen. And so much for the second proposition. Now let's look at the proposition which they both have in common. And that is, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. We're going to take a little deeper look into the passage so that we can understand the meaning of that expression. He says, ye shall keep my Sabbaths. The word keep in this passage, it can be generally construed as to observe or to obey. So God will speak of keeping his commandments or keeping his statutes and his laws. However, I do think that there is a semantic domain that is more appropriate for the concept of keeping the Sabbath. And the word keeping in Hebrew, shamar, it does mean to observe, but it also means to guard, to preserve, to protect. And this is, we're helped by the Septuagint and by the Vulgate here because they translate shamar as, you don't need to know the Greek, but I can't help myself, the word phylloxeste, and by the Latin word custodite. And both of those words are very clear words that have to do with guardianship. Prison keepers are their custodiam. Prison guards are phylakos, right? And so it's talking about preserving the holiness of the Sabbath day. The Bible teaches us in the second chapter of the book of Genesis that God himself sanctified the Sabbath. That the Sabbath does not have holiness because we decided that the Sabbath is holy. The Sabbath is not holy because God said, okay, I'm going to let you guys take a vote, and how many ever y'all want to think that the Sabbath is holy, is holy. No, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that God rested from his labors, and he blessed the seventh day, and he hallowed it. And when God hallows the seventh day, it means that he ordains it for his own self. And he commands that everything that be done in that day is to be oriented to himself. He sets it apart for his worship and for works of his service. And because the temptation, especially after the fall, is for that which is ordinary and common, as well as that which is profane, to creep into the Sabbath day, he tells us that we are to keep, to preserve, or to protect the holiness of the Sabbath day. Just as the priests of the tabernacle were supposed to keep the sanctuary of God. They were to keep unclean persons, lepers, and whoremongers from entering into the tabernacle of the Lord. And in the same way as the precincts of the Lord were to be kept from profanation, so too the holy time in which God has commanded us to worship him is to be kept from all of the tares and the thorns and thistles and the cares of the world that creep in and choke out this duty. It's why in the fourth commandment proper, it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And he commands us to remember the Sabbath day because it's precisely that commandment that we're apt to forget. It's precisely that day that when Saturday comes, we say, oh, I forgot, tomorrow's Sunday, and I didn't get my groceries, and I forgot. And we forget that God has appointed a day for his own worship and service. Yeah. And so he says that we are to keep his Sabbaths. We are to, as the King James renders the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. God has already made it holy, and it's our job to keep it holy. And so further, I want us to see in deeper particular what he says when he says, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths. He says, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths, which means you ain't got no Sabbath. One thing that gets under my skin the most when I hear people speaking of the Sabbath is they say, well, my Sabbath is on a Wednesday, and my Sabbath is on a Saturday. And my Sabbath is on a Tuesday afternoon. You don't have a Sabbath. You don't have a Sabbath any more than you have a world. When you make one mote of an atom out of nothing, then we can talk about you having a Sabbath. When you die for the sins of the whole wide world and then raise up by your own power from the grave, then we can talk about you having a Sabbath. But not until then. You are required to keep God's Sabbaths. He says, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths, which means that the Sabbath is an objective duty. It's not the Sabbath that I feel like keeping. It's not the Sabbath how I want to do it, but it's the Sabbath as God has laid it down in his holy word. He says, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths. The plural number of the keeping of the Sabbath teaches us All my notes are all messed up. Now I'm confused. The plural number teaches us that we are to keep every Sabbath that God is pleased to bring about by his providence. So that means that all 52 Sabbaths in the year, you are to keep. And you are not to omit any of them unless you have a very, very good reason to omit it. He says, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths. And he also says, you shall keep my Sabbaths, that being all kinds of Sabbaths. So under the Old Covenant, God had many different kinds of Sabbath. He had the weekly Sabbath, of course, the Sabbath of creation. And then he also had the high holy holidays of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And he also had the seven-year Sabbath, what we call the Shemitah year. And then he also has the Jubilee. And all of these were different kinds of Sabbaths. Now, under the New Covenant, blessed be God, we don't have all of those kinds of Sabbaths. But what this does teach us is that God is free to confer the holiness of the Sabbath on whatever day he pleases. And this helps Christians to understand the transference of the holiness of the Sabbath day from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week. Now, for the rest of our sermon, we're simply going to take it for granted that we agree that the Sabbath is the first day of the week and that we are to keep the Christian Sabbath. I could preach a whole message on the transfer of the Sabbath from the seventh day of the week to the first day of the week, but we're not going to do that. So let's take it for granted that when I say the Sabbath, I am referring to the Christian Sabbath. And now, before we move on to distill our doctrine, I want us to know, what does God mean when he tells us that we are to keep his Sabbaths? And there are four ingredients to good Sabbath keeping. So you got to just mix them all together and you'll have a good Sabbath. So the first ingredient is the ingredient of sanctification. And this is the primary command in the fourth commandment. We often think that the fourth commandment's primary duty is rest. But as Matthew Henry says concerning the Sabbath day in the second, talking about the psalm for the Sabbath day. Let me see here. In the 92nd psalm, he says, the Sabbath day must be a day not of holy rest, but of holy work. And the rest is in order to the work. The proper work of the Sabbath is praising God. Every Sabbath day must be a thanksgiving day, and the other services of the day must be in order to this, and therefore must by no means be thrust into a corner. What Matthew Henry is saying there is the reason why we rest is that it's not just a bland inertia where we don't do anything, but we are setting aside our ordinary works and recreations that God gives us 6 days for, and we are giving ourselves wholly to the worship of God. The Sabbath day is a day which God has appointed that God gets our undivided attention. Throughout the week, God is pleased that we have incidental relations with him. You know, and you're praying to him in the morning and you're praying to him in the evening, but throughout the week you're working. Throughout the week you have tasks. Throughout the week you have duties. And you can't be fully engaged in the things of God while you're frying chicken. And you can't be fully engaged in the things of God while you're balancing spreadsheets. And I know that we are to pray always, but I would imagine that staring at an Excel spreadsheet and praying at the same time, or doing accounting, or doing coding, or doing welding, is very difficult to have your mind focused upon God and have your mind focused upon your work. And as a matter of fact, not only is it very difficult to do so, but you're sinning if you do so. Because God does not want you to be distracted from your job and thinking about all the glories of the Lord Jesus when you're supposed to be focused on welding. God commands you in the fourth commandment to work on the 6 days. Now, of course, if you have beautiful thoughts of the Lord Jesus while you're welding and it doesn't cause you to destroy whatever welders weld together, then that's wonderful. But your main focus should be on the work which God has given you to do on the 6 days. And so because man has to focus on his earthly calling, God sets aside a time where we set aside our ordinary callings, works, and recreations, and that the whole time is taken up in public and private exercises of God's worship. I say this quite often when I talk about the Sabbath, that your wife is okay in the morning while you're rushing off to work with giving her a kiss and saying good morning, hi honey, bye honey, and then going on for the rest of your day. But at some point in the day, and hopefully at some point in the week, you're going to have a deeper discourse with your wife than hi honey, bye honey, have a good day. You don't have a good marriage if all you have is hi honey, bye honey, and have a good day. Your wife at some point in the day and at some point in the week expects for you to have her entire attention and for her to have your entire attention. And it is expected that you set aside time to give your spouse your entire attention and devotion. And if that's the case for your spouse, how much more is it the case for God? And so God commands that one whole day in seven, the whole time is to be taken up in sanctifying the time. That is, to take the time from a common use where you do common things and engaging yourself in holy engagements. That's why we have church on a Sunday morning. There are deeper biblical reasons why we have church on Sunday morning that we also won't get into. But that's why we have morning services and evening services, and that's why we have song time and all these kinds of different things that we do on a Sunday morning, because we are trying to cultivate in our heart the desire to sanctify the time, to engage our souls with God. As the Puritans would say, that the Sabbath is the market day for the soul, where all the stores of worldly employments and enjoyments are closed, but the market is open for spiritual joys and endowing refreshments of grace. Secondly, the second ingredient of good Sabbath keeping is the duty of benediction or blessing. For the Bible says that God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. And we bless the Sabbath day in a way that's analogous to how God blessed the seventh day. We see the duty of blessing the seventh day in the 58th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where he says, "If because of the Sabbath thou turnest thy foot from doing thy pleasure on my holy day," and note this, "and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, and honorable." Notice that he commands that we call the Sabbath honorable, that we call the Sabbath a delight, that we call the Sabbath the holy of the Lord. We are to heap encomia upon the Sabbath day. And that is to help us in our affections to desire and long for the day of rest that God has set down for us to enjoy him, which is the second part of benediction. And that is to receive God's blessing, which he gives us on the seventh day. Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, that God blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. But what does it mean for God to bless the seventh day? It doesn't mean that God blessed it for himself. He's ever blessed. He doesn't need blessedness. It doesn't mean that he blessed it for the day, because a day is not conscious of blessedness. When he blessed the seventh day, he blessed the seventh day for the use of man. As when we ask the Lord to bless our food, we're not blessing the food. You know, there's a story. This isn't in my notes. There is a story in the Hadith of the followers of Muhammad hearing, watching Muhammad eat food, and they said, "We could have sworn that we heard the food praise God while it entered into his mouth." And so you hear the food saying, "Allahu Akbar, Subhanallah." That's not what we mean when we say that we bless our food. The food is not cognizant of blessing. We're asking God to make the food a blessing to us. Or when we ask God to bless a marriage, the marriage is an abstract concept and therefore cannot be blessed. But when we ask God to bless a marriage, we're asking God to bless the marriage to the people who are engaged in that bond. And thus, when God blesses a day, he's blessing the day for the service and the use of man, which means that it is our job on the Lord's day to mine out the blessings that the Lord Christ has put in this day for you and for me. It means that we have to take time to dig out the riches of Christ's goodness and grace. that we don't necessarily have time to do on the other 6 days of labor. The third ingredient of keeping the Sabbath is the duty of festivity, which is, I love the Puritans, but I feel that they missed this a little bit. The Puritans had a view of the Sabbath that it was very dour and sour, and that you could do nothing more but stand in the corner and read the Bible all day. But the Bible tells us that the Sabbath that we call a delight, when we call it a delight, it's not an empty name, but the Sabbath ought to be a delight. We see in the book of Leviticus in the 23rd chapter that God calls the Sabbath a feast day. Hear the word of the Lord. It says, concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall ye the work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings, where it is listed among feasts like the Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, which were huge festivals of food and candles and all these kinds of things. And so the Sabbath day is the day where we should feast unto the Lord. The Sabbath day is the day when we should bring out the finest wine and the finest cheese and ice cream and whiskey. It's when we should light candles. It's when we should lay out the china on the table. It's when we should get the crystal and pull out the lace tablecloth, because it is a feast to the Lord. It's a time where God wants us to enjoy his presence. It's a time for hospitality. It's a time for festivity. And I know that all of you know how to do this, because there was a man-made holiday that we all celebrated last week, the Feast of the Nativity of our Lord, which I believe that we should celebrate. I love the Feast of the Nativity. I love me some Christmas. But God never commanded you to celebrate Christmas. But God does command you to keep his Sabbaths. And so the same festivity wherewith we keep the Christmas day is that same festivity wherein we should keep God's Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath is Christmas every week. And the Sabbath is Easter every week. And the Sabbath is Pentecost every week. And so you don't have to wait for December to celebrate Christmas, because God has ordained that we have a weekly Christmas and we should enjoy God's presence in it. The fourth ingredient for good Sabbath keeping is the duty of cessation. And this is what we generally think of when we think of Sabbath duties. And that is that we cease from our ordinary works and recreations so that we might spend the whole time in private and public exercises of God's worship. And notice that this is not merely that I desist from working because I have decided that I'm going to keep the Sabbath, but it is a duty, as we are going to see here in a moment, for all men to do. And so much for the third proposition. Now let's take a look at the conjunction which unites these two propositions. He says in the third verse, ye shall fear every man, his mother and his father, and thou shalt keep my Sabbaths. And in the 30th verse, he says, ye shall keep my Sabbaths, and you shall reverence my sanctuary. What's the significance of the word "and" there? Well, it's paralleling the two thoughts that are within the statutes. The thing about the book of Leviticus and all the other statutes of the law of God is that there's not necessarily a logical relationship between the statutes. So I couldn't point to you and say, verse 3 says this, and verse 4 says this, and verse 3 is giving us necessary information as to how we should understand verse 4. They're just like the civil code of the United States. Well, not in the same way, because they're inspired. But in the Civil Code of the United States, you can have unrelated statutes that are put together. But we do learn something about the statute within the context of the verse. So God has been pleased in verse 3 and verse 30 to unite these two particulars by the conjunction "and." And what is it telling us? It's telling us that there is a parallel between the honor and reverence that's due to parents and the importance of keeping God's Sabbath. It's telling us that there is an importance between the reverence that's due to God's sanctuary and the duty to keep God's Sabbaths. And so what are the parallels that we ought to see here in this verse? The first parallel is that it is a parallel of duty. In both of them, he's saying, thou shalt keep my Sabbaths, and thou shalt fear your mother and your father. He doesn't say you may keep my Sabbaths by permission. He does not say you should keep my Sabbaths by suggestion. He says you shall keep If you listen to a lot of legal jargon, I've watched Supreme Court hearings and all this kind of stuff, and you'll hear a Supreme Court justice say, does shall mean shall? And whenever you have in a statute in our law, because we take our common law language from the Bible, whenever you see shall in a statute, it means that it is being enjoined upon you. It means you must do it, that you are commanded to do it. And so that there is an equal command for us to keep the Sabbath as we are commanded to reverence our father and our mother. But what kind of command is it? Because there are different kinds of commands in the scriptures. There are what we call positive commands, and there are what we call natural commands. And so, for instance, the command to bring a lamb to the door of the tabernacle, that's a positive command. God ordained it for the period of time of the Jews so that he could foresignify Christ, who is then still to come. But we see by the conjunction and that not only is it a duty, but it's the same kind of duty. That these are equalized in the estimate of God. God is showing that he is putting the same weight by the honor which is due to parents and the reverence we are to give to his Sabbath. But the duty which is due to parents is a natural duty. And the duty to honor and reverence God's sanctuary is a natural duty. And therefore, we shall distill this doctrine that to observe the Sabbath of God is a duty of nature. Now, first of all, I want us to consider, and we'll keep this brief because the exposition was very long, but I want us to first consider what is a duty of nature, what do we mean when we say that something is a duty of nature, and then I want us to show how the Sabbath is a duty of nature. So when we say that something is a duty of nature, what do we mean? By a natural duty, we're saying that it is an obligation that arises out of the state of things. That God has made all particulars in the world, and that he has related every particular of the world to every other particular in the world, and then from that relationship, there is duty or obligation that rises out of that relation. So, for instance, God has made parents to have power and authority over their children. And God has made children subject to the authority of their parents. And therefore, the fear that is due parents arises out of the nature of the case. It is built into the way that God has made the world. The reverence that God commands concerning his ordinances comes from the fact that God is such a being as is to be worshipped, and that we are to worship God as he commands us in all of the ordinances of his appointment. And therefore, for us to approach him in his ordinance with reverence and fear exists in the nature of the case. And my argument this morning is that our obligation to keep God's holy day arises from the nature of the state of things. It is not an invention for the Jewish administration. It is not a Jewish activity or practice, but it is something that God has made for man as man. And as long as God is God, and as long as man is man, man shall always be obliged to keep God's Sabbaths. And so let's see how this appears from the scripture. First of all, let's consider that man is a rational creature. Man, as a rational creature, receives the commandments of God, and I touched upon this earlier, so I'm not going to talk about this too long, but we receive the commands of God, and it is our duty to apply ourselves to all of God's commandments. So God commands us to work. God commands us to take care of our families. God commands us to pay our bills. God commands us to do all of those ordinary works and recreations that he commands us to do. And God also commands us to worship him in a way that's acceptable to himself. And so, because, as I was saying before, we are not just rational, but we're creatures, we're finite, and we cannot do both of those things at the same time, it is necessary in the nature of the case that God sets aside a certain time where we can devote ourselves to God in all of the means that he has appointed. God does not want us to interweave our ordinary works with his solemn worship. I think that we've all experienced when we have to work and do all of these things, and we have to file our taxes, and then we, just in our ordinary days, like for evening prayer and morning prayer, and now we have to turn around and kneel down and pray. And you were arguing with your wife, and now you need to turn to God, and you need to kneel down and pray. And it's very hard to get your heart affected with the things of God when it's simultaneously affected with all the things that you've had to do during the week. And so God gives us a whole period of time where we can decompress from all the stress and strain of the world and hang our souls completely upon God and rely upon him and rest upon him without distraction and without delay. We are rational creatures, and our duty to keep the Sabbath comes from our nature as rational creatures. Secondly, we're religious creatures, and that means that we are obliged to worship God wholeheartedly, to engage completely with God, to turn ourselves in the meditation of God for very extended periods of time. But because we're in this tabernacle of the body, this touches upon the first point, we can't, you know, I can't be in glory all the time. I can't be at ease in Zion. As I was saying before, if you're, you know, I would used to think when I was young and dumb, I was like, oh, you know, the woman who's blaring gospel music in the office, and she's just so overwhelmed with the power of the Holy Spirit, and she can't even do her work because she's just crying all over the computer, and she's just so spiritual. That's not spiritual. That's out of order. Because God does not want you to disrupt the work that he's called you to do when he has asked for a specific time for his worship. There is such a thing as being religious overmuch. And I think actually, because we fail to understand the duty of the Sabbath, we start trying to religiositize everything else in our life, so that now we have to make our work into church, and now we have to make our car ride into a choir rehearsal. And so everything has to be religious because we don't honor the proportion that God has ordained for our lives. God does not ask you to make every day a Sabbath. And if you make every day a Sabbath, you're probably either shortchanging God of his worship because your mind is not wholly engaged in the things of God, or you're shortchanging your employer of your employment because you're doing something that you're not supposed to be doing. And so as religious and rational creatures, we are obliged to obey God. Thirdly, as relational creatures, we are obliged to keep the Sabbath. And that's because God does not call us to worship him as individuals. Of course, we worship him in our prayer closet, and we do worship God as individuals. In that sense, we all come to God as individual saved persons before him. But when God saves us, he puts us in a community, and he puts us in a family. And when he puts us in that family, he expects for all of us to come together for his worship. But it's very hard to come together and worship when everybody has a day and a time that they feel like worshiping God. I actually experienced this when I first came to this church, and I wasn't a Sabbatarian. And I was working on the Sabbath. Now, some of you might remember this. And we would have at the church some things that we would do after church. Maybe we would go to the park, or maybe we would have food downstairs. And because I was working, I couldn't fellowship with the saints. Because I had one schedule, and Michael has another schedule, and Adam has another schedule, and Sab wasn't here yet, but she has another schedule. And when everybody has their own schedule where they're doing their own thing, we don't converge together to actually meet as the people of God. But God desires that we come together, as the book of Hebrews says, in the assembling of ourselves together to worship God as one man. And thus God objectively gives us a day, the first day of the week, wherein to worship him as a people in a corporate body. And so our duty arises from the nature of the case. I have a whole bunch more pages that I can use to prosecute this doctrine, but my voice is giving out. And so I want to point out that not only this, but in many places in the scripture, the Bible either prophesies that in the time of the new covenant that we would keep God's Sabbaths, or he lists the duty to keep the Sabbath among other moral duties of the moral law. I'll give you this example from the book of Ezekiel, where he says, lists Sabbath breaking among things like idolatry, adultery, incest, murder, inveteracy towards parents, etc. He says, behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to shed blood. In thee they have set light by father and mother. In the midst of thee they have dealt oppression with the strangers. In thee they have vexed the fatherless and the widow. Thou hast despised mine holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. In thee men are carry tales and shed blood. In thee they eat upon the mountains. In the midst of thee they commit lewdness. In thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her with who is set apart for her pollution. And so we see there that God lists, among other things that we would all agree are moral duties, like the reverence that's due to parents, not killing people. He talks about them committing incest. And he lists just off the cuff of profaning his Sabbaths as being among the duties of the moral law. In the book of Amos, in the 8th chapter, in the 4th and the 8th verse, it lumps Sabbath keeping with fraudulent behavior, which we also would all agree to be a natural duty of God's law. He says, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, and to make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, and that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balance by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes. Yea, ye sell and refuse wheat. The Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works." And so we see that God lumps the duty to keep the Sabbath among other moral duties. And I could go on, but let's move to the use to be made of the doctrine. First of all, if the Sabbath is a duty of nature, then it is a universal and perpetual duty. Just as God commanded the children of Israel of old to keep his Sabbaths, God commands us to keep his Sabbaths. We are still under the requirement of giving the whole time of the first day of the week to the service of God. God has not been so much of a drudgery to us and a weariness to us that it should be a weariness for us to worship him. When he gives us 6 days for our own labor. If under the old covenant, Adam, well, he wasn't under the old covenant, but if Adam at creation had only the reason to worship God of him being created out of the dust of the ground, and he was obliged to keep the Sabbath of God, how much more as those who have been raised from the dead by the power of Christ's resurrection do we have to keep God's Sabbaths? If the children of Israel had the obligation to keep the Sabbath because God brought them up out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, how much are we who have been brought out of bondage to sin and slavery to the power of the devil obliged to keep God's Sabbaths? Has God done so little for us that we don't have time to worship him? Is he so lightly esteemed by us that it's a weariness for us to make time for his worship?
Yes, Lord.
In the new covenant, has he not done so much for us? And shall we not set aside one whole day in seven to be a Sabbath unto the Lord?
Yes, Lord.
Secondly, remember that because the Sabbath is a duty of nature, that we wrong our own souls when we do not keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for your blessedness. God has come into this world and set aside a day for you to enjoy him in a peculiar and exquisite way. And you rob yourself of joy when you do not keep God's Sabbaths. When you make every day a running on the hamster wheel and you never stop because you fill all of your life with all of your worldly employments and all of your worldly enjoyments. And God wants us to pause and to embrace him as he offers himself in the gospel. And so this sermon is my mere imploring you to set aside that one whole day in seven and keep God's holy Sabbath. Let us pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have set aside one whole day in seven, and that it is not a wonder for us that we should worship you on the day of your appointment, but it's a wonder that you should ask us to worship you, that you should want us to engage with you, that you should desire us to seek your face. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to reverence your sanctuary and to keep your Sabbaths. We pray, O God, that you would make us religiously inclined to meet with you on this, your holy day. For these things we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.